Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about one of my coworkers at Elam named Mike. Now, when it comes to Elam Adult Services, we actually have two campuses. So we have the campus that's a part of the full Elam school here. And then we also have another campus down in Orland Park. Now, Mike, my coworker, he's one that basically oversees the other campus, the one in Orland. So the only time I really see him is when he's coming over to our campus for a particular reason. Sometimes there's meetings, things like that. Now, it didn't take long for me working at the Palos campus here to notice a huge difference in the atmosphere at the workplace here when Mike came to visit. Just the demeanor, the attitude, there were things that changed when he came to our campus. And last week I mentioned in total humility and honesty how much better my workplace is since I walk through the doors. I come to work and it's just great and fun. But when Mike, unfortunately, when Mike comes to work, comes to our campus, it's not the same thing. When he arrives, my coworkers are immediately on edge. Anxiety mixed with disappointment starts to increase. And that uneasiness spreads as word starts to spread around the building. Hey, just so you know, Mike's here. From one person to the next, from one room to the next, Mike's here. You just need to know that. Now, a few months before this quarantine shutdown happened, I decided that someone needed to be the one to tell Mike about people's reactions to his presence on the off chance that maybe he was just oblivious to the impact he was having when he came through our doors. Since he is one of those upper-level management people, it's the kind of situation where, like, who's the one that's going to tell him what the problem is? And so a lot of people shy away from those conversations, but not me. I'm bold. I'll go have that conversation with him. And the root of the problem actually had nothing to do with the type of person he is. He's a very good Christian guy. He's friendly. He's funny. And so it has absolutely nothing to do with his personality. The problem actually has a lot more to do with the responsibilities he has in regard to things like safety policies and procedures. And so when we have our staff meetings, he's the one reminding everybody that about this is what we need to do. If this emergency happens, if this is the situation, this is what our protocol and policies are. And so that's why whenever he comes to our campus on non-meeting days, everyone starts to whisper, Mike is here. Is there going to be a fire drill? Mike is here. Is there going to be a shooter drill? Is this going to be a dangerous gas situation where we have to close ourselves in the building? Is there going to be a tornado drill? Mike is here. What horrible scenario is going to happen that's going to disrupt everything we're doing with our normal routine and our normal day? And for those coworkers who have been there longer than I have, Mike has become the embodiment of tragedy. When he shows up, there's going to be the full expectation. Some bad news has happened, and now our day is going to be ruined, rudely interrupted with alarms and sounds. And when it comes to the kinds of clients we work with, obviously those kinds of things happening, changing the routine, having sounds going off, it really agitates our clients. And so the staff where I work, they're not happy when they see Mike. He comes through the door, and it's like, oh no, what's going to happen next? And with that sense of disappointment and the feeling of, won't he please just go away? Let's go ahead and read from Elijah in 1 Kings. Read about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, if you go ahead and stand with me as I read. So 1 Kings chapter 19, I'm going to read that first whole section, verse 1 through 9. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets, referring to the false prophets of Baal, with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of theirs. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at a variety of quarantine, isolation type scenarios in Scripture. And at the very onset of that quarantine, of our own quarantine experience, I made it clear that the pandemic was not going to impact each of us in the same way. And so we have this wide spectrum of experiences, from an experience of blessing to an experience of a curse and everything in between. And depending on your experiences and because of your experiences, some of the quarantine isolation situations we've been looking at, some of them will resonate more with you than others. Now, each of the previous 3 weeks, the weeks of Jonah, Daniel, and Joseph, each of them had a very different path into quarantine, isolation, and exile. Now, Jonah's path into it was through disobedience, running away from what God was calling him to do. And instead of going from Joppa to Nineveh, he got onto a ship and headed off towards Tarshish, which, if you look at a map, it's pretty much around where Spain happens to be. Now, for Daniel and Joseph, they ended up in exile through the actions of others. Babylonian victors carting Daniel off to Babylon, and envious brothers selling Joseph and shipping him off to Egypt. Now, unlike those three stories we've already went through, Elijah ends up in quarantine, isolation, exile by an entirely different route. Unlike disobedient Jonah, Elijah ends up in isolation precisely because he is obedient to what God told him to do and what God told him to say. And unlike Daniel and Joseph in exile in far-off lands, Elijah experiences isolation and rejection while he is still in Israel. He's at home. He's with the people of God as a member of God's flock. And yet at the same time, those people, those family members would prefer it if Elijah would just go ahead and keep his distance. Throughout Scripture, Israel had a rocky and tumultuous relationship with the prophets. Nobody wanted them around. They were the kind of people where you would want social distancing. The further, the better. You want them far enough away that you can't hear their voice, because who wants to listen to a prophet? Every time they come around, like Mike, every time they come around, they're bringing bad news for God's people. Every time they come around, they are imploring God's people to change their ways. Who wants that kind of negative voice nearby all the time? There's a whole world out there doing far worse things. Go bother them instead of us. In Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus arrives and he looks over the city of Jerusalem, he utters these words, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The prophets, people who under normal circumstances probably would have been liked and welcomed as a part of the family, but because they were called to do what God said and say what God said, they ended up on the fringes looking in, told to shut up, go away, or else. 1 Kings chapter 19 lets us know what that "or else" entails. Ahab and Jezebel wanted Elijah to be killed. They want his prophetic voice silenced so they could finally enjoy some peace and quiet. They would much prefer 450 false prophets of Baal saying the kinds of things they want to hear instead of one prophet of God saying what they don't want to hear. In this instance, for the prophet Elijah, the extreme social distancing that he experiences in the desert is a life-saving maneuver, for a little while at least. In the bigger picture, he's in a desert with no food, no water, so his prospects, at least on the surface, were not promising. Fortunately for Elijah, at this time in the desert, in 1 Kings chapter 19, fortunately, this is not the first time he's had to depend on God's provision of food and water. At the onset of his prophetic vocation in chapter 17, Elijah gives Ahab, the king of Israel, the bad news that a drought is coming. And as I said earlier, there's a reason why people don't like the prophets delivering the news. Elijah delivers the news, and then he goes off to hide in a ravine where he drinks from a brook while ravens deliver him bread and meat. And then the drought happens. It comes across the entire land, and then he ends up where the brook has dried up, and then he ends up staying at the house of a widow. And once again, God provides for Elijah's nourishment as well as the nourishment of the widow and her son. She had just a handful of flour and just a little bit of oil, but God makes that jar of flour and that jar of oil never run out. In chapter 18, Elijah is greeted by Ahab, the king of Israel. This is right before his confrontation with the false prophets. He's greeted with these words, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" because that's the reaction people had to the prophets. Troublers, pot stirrers, bothering people who want to be left alone to do as they please. So there's a showdown between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. Those false prophets were defeated and destroyed, which infuriated Jezebel. And so here Elijah is in chapter 19, the passage we started with, and he's again in need of the Lord's provision, and the Lord was faithful. The Lord's provisions empowered him for a 40-day journey to his next destination. When you sit down and you read the entirety of Elijah's life, which doesn't actually take too long, it's just a few chapters following along from his life to the transition to Elisha, it's not a very appealing experience. It's a life repeated rejection by people who should have welcomed the word of the Lord and welcomed the people that the Lord sent to them. Nobody wants the job of being a prophetic voice. And when I say prophetic, don't think solely in terms of some sort of future-telling thing. In Scripture, prophets spent most of their time talking about the present, accurately describing what's going on right now and what needs to change right now, because what happens in the future is in some ways subject to change. If you don't change your ways, this is what's going to happen. If you change your ways, this is what's going to happen. The future changes sometimes based on what we do in our own lives. But instead of changing course, the prophets are disregarded and the people receive the negative repercussions of the prophetic voices, the kinds of things that the prophetic voices were trying to save them from. It's a situation that plays out time and time again in the life of Israel. So where does this leave us now? A time where we're far removed from the time of the prophets and the priests and the kings of Israel that we read about in the Old Testament and New. Where are those prophetic voices for God's people today? As I see it, one of the vocational roles of a pastor is the role of being a prophetic voice in the lives of God's flock. The voice of a pastor should, in some degree or another, reflect the prophetic truth God wants his people to hear through the lives of those people responsible for their care and safety. And if a pastor cannot make an accurate assessment of the world around them, I'm not sure how valuable that pastor can be for God's people who need to live every single day in that world and who need every bit of guidance they can get. The theologian Karl Barth once said that preachers should preach with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. That's why the issue of being wise and discerning like Joseph and Daniel from previous weeks is so very important. If you're operating out of a faulty assumption or a false belief about the world you live in, you're vulnerable to making some very flimsy and very faulty applications with what you read in Scripture. If what you read in the newspaper or read online or watch on television leads you to the wrong conclusion as to what is wrong in this world and why it is happening, you'll end up easily with the wrong biblical response for the wrong worldly problem. It's like giving somebody Pepto-Bismol for their headache. It's a misdiagnosis of the problem that would allow for the actual problem to keep on going because the proper application of the right medicine didn't happen. Knowing Scripture, knowing the fullness of the gospel message is the first and primary step. Knowing how best to apply Scripture to our present day is the next. It's a prophetic process that all pastors have to figure out as they speak into the lives of their congregation. That's not a process that is in any way exclusive to pastors at all. The ability to be a prophetic voice at the right time and in the right way is something that God can do through a variety of people in a variety of vocations. What I am saying this morning, though, is that it's vitally important for a pastor to be able to do that, considering the unique role that they have. The question that's been rolling around in my brain, not just this week, but for months and months and months, is this. It's about whether or not God's people will allow God's pastors to be a prophetic voice in their lives or not. As we see in Scripture repeatedly, God's prophets had a habit of getting run out of town on the best days or being killed on the worst days. What would happen if pastors felt completely free to say what they felt they needed to say? This is one of those areas where the livelihood of a pastor and a pastor's family being provided for by a congregation can have an unhealthy result. Without a shadow of doubt, I know that there are pastors this morning preaching messages in their churches that have been altered or scaled back to one degree or another to avoid any possible repercussions, to avoid ruffling any feathers. Pastors need to provide for their families, and being prophetic is a risky venture that threatens their very livelihood. If a pastor gets too prophetic, they may get one of those Monday morning emails, which I've never ever gotten a Monday morning email. Thank you very much. If a pastor gets too prophetic, somebody in the church may start to scale back on their giving. If a pastor gets too prophetic, a person may just leave altogether. That's the kind of dependent arrangement that can end up with a congregation hearing what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. While a church may want a pastor bold enough to preach the message about sin that the world needs to hear, the church may need a pastor bold enough to preach the message about sin that the church needs to hear. Preach that kind of a message, and the church may look at you as a troubler. Look at you, troubler of the church. Preach that kind of message, and you may have to go looking for another church. So instead of preaching that message, a pastor can easily be tempted to scale it back a bit and save everyone else the trouble. This is one of those added benefits of being a bivocational pastor who has a full-time job. You can't scare me as easily. I say that jokingly. I've never felt scared or intimidated or anything like that, but I know pastors who do. My livelihood isn't as insecure as other pastors because my life isn't as totally dependent on the church providing for me as other pastors' situations, which, lucky for you, means that you often get the very real deal for me when I speak. This is how I think. This is how I talk. This is how I write, all while listening to God and reading His Word. Other pastors feel far more pressure on them during that process than I do, which may be why the results of surveys on the mental health of pastors and their families have not been good. Depression, anxiety, loneliness. Over the course of this week, at least on three different occasions in three different places, I've seen an article shared by pastors about the current state of pastors and the current state that the church is having on its pastors. And notice I did not say the current state of our world having an impact on our pastors. The current state of the church on the inside is part of the equation having a major negative impact on pastors, more so than all of the external factors going on. It's one thing in this world to go through a life-altering event like a pandemic. It's another thing to go through that experience in the months leading up to a presidential election where the campaign process never, ever ends. That's a tough combination to deal with on its own, but the thing that actually takes a greater toll on the pastors is the way that the divisiveness and polarization from those issues has permeated the life of the church and its conversations. What is happening inside the church is what keeps pastors awake at night more often than all of those things going on outside of these doors. A healthy church needs healthy pastors. A healthy church needs prophetic pastors who are free to say what they are supposed to say as led by the Spirit. A healthy church needs pastors who are confident that if they do what God wants them to do and say what God wants them to say, God will be faithful to provide for their needs, even if they feel alone in the desert. I'll add this in here too. A healthy church needs a healthy congregation praying for him or her. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" The passage we had earlier in the service. They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Go ahead and add Jesus to that long line of troublers of Israel. Speak a prophetic word and you may pay the price for it down the road. A part of me wonders what would happen if Jesus came to the church undercover and spoke a prophetic word. Perhaps reading from a passage like Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What would the church of 2020 say to him in that undercover situation? Would we embrace that prophetic message as a message we want to live out in this world right now, a message of hope for the poor, the imprisoned, and the oppressed? Or do we say, "Is that you, you troubler of the church?" This morning, we're again closing with the song, "He Who Began a Good Work in You." There's a space between what God started in the beginning and God's finished and perfected product at the end. And there are places all along that timeline where it's easy for things to get off course. Places where the trajectory of our own lives personally or the trajectory of our own lives corporately as the body of Christ can get off track. Times when the lives we are living start to line up with things external to the kingdom of God mission for his church. It happened throughout Scripture, and it happens now as well. In those situations, God used prophetic voices to pull his people toward himself, as a hen gathering her chicks under her wings. My prayer today is that we would be able to hear and heed those prophetic voices in the midst of the clamor of this world. There are plenty of voices in this world that need to be ignored, but the prophetic voices, those singular prophetic voices that God uses, aren't one of them. They may be saying things you don't want to hear, but they are the very things we need to hear. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Go ahead and stand as we sing this morning.